When Jesus stood before Pilate at one of his trials, one of Jesus' trials, Jesus said to Pilate that Jesus had come to bear witness to the truth. You remember, Pilate sort of scoffed at that statement by saying, "What is truth?" And he turned around and walked back out before the crowd. That is really a summation of the world's attitude about the idea of truth. What is that? You know, that's something that you can't know. So the world just brushes it off that way. And they even think that if you think you know truth, then you're just being arrogant because it's too complicated for you to know it, or it's, you know, if it exists, it's just out there somewhere. Changes with the times, changes from person to person. When I was in school, somebody wrote on the board one day the statement, "There is no absolute truth." And my mind immediately goes, that's not a sentence. Because out of those 8 rules we learned of a sentence, it has to make sense. And the statement denies what it asserts. If there is no absolute truth, that statement can't be true either. But it might alarm you, it alarms me, but more than 60% of Americans now, today, in fact, a few years ago, according to one survey I saw, more than 60% of Americans believe that there is no absolute truth. More than 60% of the adults around you every day think that truth is something that changes, something that you can't know. And so people conclude then that it's a useless pursuit. There's, you know, you have an opinion, and I have an opinion, and there's no way we're going to settle it. So what we'll do is you have yours, and you'll be right, and I'll have mine, and I'll be right. Nobody's wrong. Of course, if you really think about that, then nobody can be right either. But we live in a time with this assault on the truth going on, and it's taken root. It's gotten traction among people around us. And you've probably felt that frustration. But it's possible that while Christians are frustrated with this postmodern view of life, we might still miss the issue behind the argument over truth. It's possible that many people in churches are adding to the problem by viewing truth and treating truth in a similar way to the way the lost world treats it. Now, the issue here is that many people who even think of truth at all view it as a commodity, as something that exists by itself, apart from God. It's just out there. It's like, you know, the food you have, it's just food. It's not God, it's just food. And, you know, even those who claim truth doesn't exist are kind of treating it this way. It's just something, concept, you know, an independent reality, stands alone. It's just true. If it's true, it's true. If it's false, it's false. Now, if we allow that assumption as Christians, and this is what many do, allowing that assumption to stand, many Christians will try to argue for God. They'll say, okay, let's just assume you're right, but what about this? What about this? What about this? And try to get that person's mind back to a concept of God. Allowing that assumption of a seemingly neutral position, that truth is just whatever it is, we're going to get to God that way. Now, I would submit to you that that is a problem. The idea that truth can exist apart from God is the problem that we're up against with this postmodern society that we live in, world that we live in. It's a complete misunderstanding of the whole concept of truth to say that it exists on its own, that it can exist apart from God. And if we as Christians allow that assertion to go unchallenged, we've lost the argument before we ever say, but what about this and this and this? We're never going to get back to God if we've thrown him out in the presupposition. So here's the thing that we have to have firm in our minds. Truth exists because God exists. God is truth. Truth is not an independent mystical thing out there somewhere that ebbs and flows and changes with the times. It is not a neutral force that takes one form in one person and another form in another person so that it can be true for you and true for you at the same time. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way. Truth is from God, and God is truth. Now, we're studying the attributes of God right now, and we're studying in particular the attributes of God revealed in the Holy Spirit. And truth itself is the next issue that we must consider, because God is truth, and the Holy Spirit is truth. In Scripture, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. One text that we'll look at that mentions God in that way is John 14, verses 16 and 17. So if you'll turn to that, we'll start there. John 14, beginning with verse 16. Jesus is speaking here. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, this passage is one of the promises about the Spirit that Jesus made to the disciples on the night before his crucifixion. And here he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. This is a name that he uses a good bit that night to refer to the Spirit. We'll look at the other instances in a minute. This is descriptive of the Holy Spirit's being. He's not a spirit who has truth. He's not a spirit who can bring you truth or relate to truth. He is the Spirit of Truth. This is his nature. And if we think about it, this is the only way that the concept of truth can exist at all. The postmodern view of truth as changeable and varying from person to person quickly degenerates into nonsense if you think about it at all. Most people don't want to think, and that's why it can stand, but think about it. What they're saying is that truth is equal to non-truth. I mean, if you put it in really simple mathematical kind of terms that we can grasp, 2 plus 2 is not equal to 4. Truth is not equal to truth. Truth is equal to non-truth. The whole postmodern system of thought is based on that axiom of nonsense. Why even have a word like truth if there's no distinction? If there can be no distinction, how did that word ever come into human thinking? It means nothing. There's no point of having that word if it can't be a standard of truth. But that's where you get to if you reject God. The fulfillment of rejecting God is always nonsense and chaos. And so truth is equal to non-truth. But if we think about it, we'll recognize that you can't have truth without an authority. You can't have truth without God. And even in a simple thing, we can't have any kind of truth without some authority to establish that truth. There has to be a standard if there's truth. That's what truth is. But to have a standard, someone has to say, this is the standard, and be able to make it stick, right? Some authority. How far is a mile? Feet. Now, that distance was established before the foot was established as a measurement. So somebody went and said, okay, the mile markers are this many feet apart. And so, but it's as far as it is, right? It's the same every time there's a mile, right? Well, how did it get to be that way? Somebody said a mile is this far and had the oomph to make it stick. Now, we could say a nautical mile is a different distance, but they're still the same every time. Now, why not? Why can't I say, I really think that a mile is too short? So we're going to call this a Dave mile. 5,281 feet, because I'm just really persnickety, and I think that's how it ought to be. Is that going to work? Yeah. It's a fantasy, isn't it? Because I don't have the authority to establish a mile. Somebody did establish a mile, and now it's accepted, but it had to start with an authority. And if you don't have the authority, then you don't get to set the standard. You know, how far is a foot? It used to change from king to king. It's called a foot because it was the length of the king's foot. It got really hard when you get a new king and he's a different size guy. And so now you got to change everything. And so somebody had the good sense to say, forevermore, this is how far a foot is. And he had the power to make it stick. And so we don't have to change it. You know, when we get a new president, we don't change our measurements. So, it makes no sense to say that a standard can be different for you than it is for another person. For it to be a standard, then it has to be consistent. It has to come from some authority who had the power to make it stick. Now, this is how it is with any truth, because truth is a standard. And in the realm of truth, God is the authority. He is the absolute and perfect being who is truth in and of himself. He establishes the standard of truth by his being. He is the spirit of truth. Now, this means that God, the Holy Spirit, is a God of absolute integrity. His perfection demands nothing less. He's consistent with himself, and so he is true. The theological name for this, if you like those, is the veracity of God. God is true. God is utterly reliable. God is absolutely genuine in his being, in himself. He has complete integrity in his nature. And that's where truth comes from. God is the standard without which there can't be any truth. This is his nature. In God, there's no inconsistency, no error, no flaw, no mistake, no oversight, no failure, and so there is no non-truth. Truth is equal to God. Untruth is rebellion against God. He is perfect in himself from all eternity, so he is truth. Now, the Bible teaches this in many, many places as the character of God. One very familiar verse that references God in this way is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it so? Now, what that verse is saying is it would be utterly impossible for God to be untrue because of who he is. He can't say it and not do it. He can't speak it and not bring it to fulfillment because of who he is. He's not like us. He's not a man that he could lie. We can do that. Sometimes we can't seem to not do that, but we can do that. God can't do that because he is truth and he's not inconsistent with himself. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So in God's character, there's not even a momentary hint of a shadow on his integrity. He never changes. This is why truth can even exist. This is why truth has to be absolute, because God doesn't change. He's eternally perfect. Now, in those verses, the characteristic of the veracity of God is assigned to the Father. And in Scripture, it's also assigned to the Son. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now think about that. Think about that statement that Jesus made about himself. You know, the I am modifies all three things he says. So, I am the way. I am the truth. Nobody but God can say that. You and I may be brought into the truth, we may come to understand the truth, but none of us is the truth. So this is Jesus' claim to deity, but also a statement of the nature of God. He is truth. Now this attribute is also revealed in the Spirit, and I think in some ways most clearly in the Spirit, which is kind of why we're doing it here. And so here's the first big thing I want you to get. The Holy Spirit is truth. This is who he is in himself. He is the truth. This is the nature of his being. In John 14:17, Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. That's saying who he is. It's his nature. This is just how he is. But the passage also tells us something about how truth works, because that's the next big argument. That's really the reason why everybody's fighting about whether it exists, because of how it works. John 14:17, again, it says, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Now, if the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, then the world cannot receive truth, right? Because truth is not a commodity separated from God that everybody just has as a virtue of living. God is truth. It's not something separate from his nature. It's not just a blessing that he gives. It's himself. And so Jesus says the world can't know him. So the world can't know truth. Truth is not that separate commodity many want to make it be. You know, the Bible says God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, God does bless the unbelieving world far more than they deserve. He blesses us far more than we deserve. It's the nature of him to do that. But the truth is not like the rain, because God isn't rain, but God is truth. And this is why Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That very important verse doesn't say, when you come to fear the Lord and humble yourself and bow before him, then he tops off your knowledge. It doesn't say he rounds out your ability to understand life and godliness. It doesn't say he takes you from embryonic to maturity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't have any knowledge until you come into right relationship with Jesus Christ. That kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit, right? Because lost people function. They can speak. Some of them have, you know, very limited vocabulary, but they can speak. So what's up with that? Well, 2 Peter 2:12 and 13 gives us a sense of how lost people function. And it's not by truth. It's not by knowledge of truth. That passage says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong for the wages of doing wrong." Unreasoning animals, living by instinct, having no knowledge. People apart from God just react. They just function by instinct. They don't know truth. So truth in a person's life is completely dependent on the Spirit of God, because God is truth. It doesn't exist apart from him. Nobody gets any truth until they know God. So here Jesus makes an absolute statement about the Spirit of truth. He is unknown to the world. He is known to every Christian. Now that distinction is made elsewhere in Scripture. One example is 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16. Turn to that one, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 2:12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now we have this distinction from the world, this ability to grasp truth. because the Spirit of God has come to us and changed us. We now have the mind of Christ. We have been brought into the truth by the Holy Spirit if we're believers in Jesus. Now, the truth that we have is, it is objective and it is absolute, because it has to be, because its source is the unchanging God. Well, this attribute of God, this veracity or truthfulness, is clearly seen in the Spirit. He is truth. There's another significant point I want you to see this morning. Not only that the Holy Spirit is truth, but the Holy Spirit communicates truth. He is truth, and so we don't know truth if we don't have Him. But when we do have truth, it's because He tells us. The Holy Spirit communicates truth. So you got God is truth, maybe your first big thing. Holy Spirit is truth. But this is about God's willingness to make Himself known to us, the second point. He communicates truth because of His nature. He's willing to make Himself known. We would know nothing about God if He didn't show us. We can sit around and speculate about who God is or about what He was like. Without this aspect of God's nature, we're sunk. We don't just get truth. It doesn't just come to us naturally. Until we fear the Lord, we don't even begin to know. So the way that God, in His grace, compensates for our utter helplessness in being able to understand Him is He reveals Himself to us. He reveals truth. And this is a function of the Spirit. Now, we see this with the concept of Scripture itself, the revelation of Scripture. Without the Holy Spirit's working in people's lives and working in the world to preserve this book for us, we wouldn't have any Scripture. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So you don't have Scripture without this characteristic of God, that He's willing to communicate truth to us, and this is a work of the Spirit. But even with the Scriptures, we would know nothing if the Holy Spirit didn't work in our hearts individually and personally. And this is an aspect of the Spirit's work that gets a lot of attention from our Lord on that last night with the disciples. Look at John 14, 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." So, you got two things there. He's going to teach you all things, and then He's going to call to remembrance these things that He's taught you from the Scripture. This ministry of the Spirit enables you to understand the Scripture, what it means, but also which concept applies today, which truth do I wield at this era, which truth do I remind myself of in this crisis. And that's really the harder part, isn't it? I mean, lost people can parrot the Word of God, but they don't know where to apply it. And so this is a work of the Spirit in our hearts. And I want to give an example of how important in your life, in your functioning, this willingness of the Spirit to communicate to you from the Scripture is to you. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then in Luke 22:35 and 36, Jesus is interacting with the disciples, and here's how it goes. He says to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." So, There is tremendous power in refusing to retaliate against evil. Turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus said to do. Your humility and meekness in the face of hatred will be a powerful testimony as God's strength is displayed in your weakness. On the other hand, there are times when self-defense is definitely called for, even to the point of using lethal force. You understand that the sword that the disciples were instructed not to go out without had no purpose but to kill somebody, right? I'm going to defend myself until I can get this in you and you leave me alone forever. That's what a sword's for, isn't it? So, Jesus tells his disciples, look, it's okay if you get cold, but don't go without a sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your robe and buy one. Lethal force. Jesus said so. Now, there is a right application for each of those passages. But do you see how important it is to know? Do you see how serious this is, or why the world can get the Bible so wrong when they justify their sin from the Scripture? I mean, you got questions like that in there. What are you going to do if you don't have God in your heart to tell you, no, it means this? To call to your remembrance the one that applies right now, you're going to put your sword in the wrong guy. And that's it for your ministry. The Holy Spirit reveals truth, teaches you all things, calls to your remembrance the thing that applies. And the things that the Holy Spirit teaches you center on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else is going on, Jesus is going to be central if it's a work of the Spirit. Look at John 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So a primary work as the Spirit works in your heart to reveal truth, he's going to testify about Jesus. And he's going to testify about Jesus through you. Those two verses say. Now, this is very important. The Spirit speaks in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to say, yeah, that's true. He tells us in our hearts so that we know in a way that we just can't get away from that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. That he is the authority, that he is the Savior, that he did die an effective death on the cross to pay for your sin. How else would you know that but that the Spirit testifies in you so that you know? The Holy Spirit gives a verifying witness regarding the work and the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. He himself testifies. Now, without that, nobody would believe. Wouldn't be enough that Jesus died on the cross. That's not enough by itself for anybody to believe because they're dead. It wouldn't be enough that the Spirit revealed Scripture because we read that other verse that says the lost man cannot understand it. It's foolishness to him. And so without this last step, nobody's saved. The Spirit has to testify in the heart. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Come to Christ, we have to recognize that it is truth. We have to love it. We have to embrace it. We have to come to love this Lord whom we had rejected. Nobody ever makes that switch without the testimony of the Spirit in their heart. People are looking for wisdom, right? They want it to make sense. They're looking for a miracle to prove it. Prove to me that that's true. And God gives death. Everybody wants success. Everybody wants the thing to make sense to them. And God gives a cross of shame. Nobody's going to believe that. not until God testifies in their heart. Yeah, it's true. This is how I did it. That's the work of the Spirit. He reveals the truth about Jesus. This is woefully lacking in so many of the assertions that are made about the Spirit. But this is what the Bible says the Spirit's about. Revealing truth that centers on Jesus Christ. And this is something that the Spirit of God delights to do through you. He's working in the hearts of other people when the gospel is proclaimed, when the scripture is read and they hear it or they read it themselves, but he's working through you to proclaim it. Look again at John 15:27. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit testifies, but you testify also. It means we don't sit back and leave people alone. We don't say to ourselves, well, yeah, God will save them. I mean, you know, it's his job to save the elect. He knows who they are. He'll do it. I am not big enough to outmaneuver God, so if he's going to save them, he'll save them, and I can't harm that purpose. I know he's going to do it. I mean, we don't do that. Not without sin, we don't do that. You testify. If we understand that the Spirit testifies, but Jesus says here, and you will testify also, then you testify. You do it knowing that the Spirit reveals truth, but you do it. Now, good sense tells you that if you're supposed to testify, and if the Spirit is testifying about Jesus, that's who you ought to be talking about. That's what he's going to affirm in people's hearts, so talk about him. Lift him up. Look at John 16:13. Another statement Jesus made that same night, still on that same discourse. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So not just in evangelism, but now he's talking about his glory being revealed, which is something that goes far beyond evangelism, something we spend our whole Christian life on, and still the Spirit is testifying about Jesus. It's got to center on him. This is what God blesses. This is what God communicates and reveals in a primary sort of way. The Spirit is the one teaching us the riches that are in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one that communicates to the Christian the deeper things of the faith that we have. By his work, we understand and are saved. By his work, the depth of the glory of Christ is disclosed to us. Well, now, not everybody's saved, so where does the Spirit come into play then? Not everybody believes this message of hope, right? Did the Spirit miss somebody? What about those people who don't believe? Who never understand truth their whole lives? Well, look back just a few verses, John 16:7. Skip to this one just to come back to it. Same night, same discourse. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, conviction of sin in the life of a lost person who stays lost is not something to make light of. But this is a ministry of the Spirit in this world. You think about it, how does a lost person know that he's wrong? How does a lost person know that he's guilty? And when someone knows that that he's guilty and he cries out for mercy. We attribute that to God, don't we? We said, well, praise God. He showed that man his sin and that man repented. He brought him into the kingdom. And you know, there's more rejoicing in heaven over his repentance. We give God the glory on that. Well, what about when the guy knows he's guilty and he rails against God and he never repents? I want you to understand that is a work of the Spirit in his life. The Spirit is revealing truth, and that man hates it. It takes a work of the Spirit for a lost person to know that he's guilty. And that's why they rail. You need to understand. That's why the atheists are proclaiming that there is no God. They're railing against God because they hate him. They're hiding a secret life of sin, or maybe a public life of sin. They don't like that. Why is it that a lost man can interact with people from 24 false religions through the course of his years and never be moved by any of them, never be offended by any of them, just kind of be, you know, he might think they're silly or he might not think of them at all. He's like, well, whatever, you know, whatever floats your boat. I don't need that crutch. Never upset, not giving it much thought, just kind of brushing it off. Maybe they're silly, or maybe he doesn't even notice. And then at the name of Jesus Christ, that same man becomes infuriated. And he says, who do you think you are to tell me what to believe? Who do you think you are? You religious people are always trying to cram something down my throat. He says, you're dangerous. We need more laws against what you believe. Now, why is that man content to ignore dozens of ideologies, all of which say we are the only ones with the answer and your life is wrong if you're not one of us? That's what every religion says, even the universalists. They just say, if you think there's truth, you're wrong. Well, then you're not a universalist because you don't include me. Everybody says our way is the right way. The only one this guy gets mad at is when Jesus is named. Why is that? Because he knows he's wrong. And he doesn't like the way that feels. But folks, that doesn't happen without a work of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in that lost person's life. This is the Spirit who reveals truth, even in that way, even in bringing conviction on one who never repents. The lost man knows he's guilty, but he will not bow, and so he hates it. That man has come under the conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit. He'll endure eternity having rejected the Spirit of truth, having known he was guilty, and knowing the whole while that his judgment is just. Because the God who is truth revealed himself, and that man hated it. That man will be judged by the standard who is God, and he'll know. This is a work of the Spirit. Now, if we as a church forget this Spirit of truth, there are serious consequences. If we grieve the Spirit, or if we just ignore the Spirit and don't think that his work has any effect on people's lives, our own or the lost, then we get no truth that we can understand why we're thinking that way, and we have no truth communicated through us because we're not pursuing the right things. Now, the compromised church in our time forsakes the Holy Spirit and his truth in a lot of ways. And, you know, I mean, we've got counseling that is pure atheistic psychology, pure man-centered drill that churches are promoting now. Even the psychologists are walking away from a lot of things, but the church is still holding on to it. Doesn't work. So they're looking for another answer, and the compromised church is going, well, we'll give you that psychology. Preaching that's got more to do with entertainment and compromise than it has to do with truth. Marketing techniques that We're going to give people whatever they want so they'll show up. You've seen all of that and been grieved by it. But I want you to think about not just how somebody else forsakes the Spirit of truth. I want to ask you a question for our discussion time. How does a conservative evangelical church forsake the Spirit of truth? How might this happen in a good church that maybe you had been willing to join? You go to a town and, you know, you moved and you plug in, it's a good church, and then over time, this happens. How does that come about? What are some things that would lead us to forsake the Spirit of truth? Yeah, I think that's a good point. You know, a church is a collection of people, so if many of the people forsake the Spirit of truth, then the church will go that way. And that's definitely good. What are some ways that can happen? How would that happen in an individual life? That, you know, you just... Too hard a question. Yeah, that's a good point. You know, this is an old book, and I just need a fresh revelation from God. And you look somewhere where God isn't. That statement, all truth is God's truth. That's always the mantra. All right, what else? How about indifference? My job is to attend and do a quick evaluation of the sermon after church, over lunch. Yeah. Compromise with pet sins, would that grieve the Spirit? I think maybe the most common way that it would happen in a conservative church would be if we started looking to our doctrinal statement to be the thing that's going to fix everything, our programs are going to guarantee success. And instead of seeking God, we start just doing business. That's how it happens in a conservative church. You don't have to chase after wild, worldly, atheistic views of the individual to compromise with the Spirit of truth and squeeze him out of your church. All you need to do is focus on programs and on doctrinal statements and on saying, if we do this, this will have to happen. And leaving God out of our thinking that way. That's thinking that we can wield the truth without God. That's putting the truth in a category like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. I know it because I got the good statement, this doctrinal statement. I mean, after all, I wrote it, so it's pretty good. And I'll just swing that, and that'll fix everything. God's not going to bless that. So we have to guard against those kinds of attitudes. If we put an emphasis in our minds on what we can do by attending, by giving, by ministering, by having certain procedures that are going to keep everything where it needs to be, then we think truth is something separate from God, and it's not. We'll work hard and find there's no Spirit of truth in what we did. All right, almost out of time. I'm going to come back to that thing that had you all sitting on the edge of your seats a minute ago. What's the answer to the question about the sword and the turning the other cheek? How do you answer that dilemma?
If you don't have your sword, you turn the other cheek.
Well, there you go. I didn't have a robe to sell, man. I'm going with the cheek.
Get your sword and you come back. Finish the job.
I've heard people say, well, you can go, that's just two. That's just two. That's all you get. It's two. After that, I'm hitting back. I'm thinking, no, you've always got another one, because after they hit this one again, then there's this one again. There are a lot of people, there are a lot of denominations who just believe one verse and not the other. That's their solution. We're pacifists. They would say that it's wrong for a Christian to serve in the army. It's wrong for a Christian to be a police officer because lethal force is involved in those vocations. So basically they just say, well, we'll pick this one. That's a common technique of Bible interpretation. I don't know if you've noticed it, but people like to just go, all right, I'm going with that one. So what do? Do you use lethal force, or is that ruled out by do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek? All right, let me take a little survey. If you were home alone, there was no sword, or the modern equivalent is a handgun, just so you know, because we don't usually carry swords. But you don't have that within reach, and somebody's coming through the window right now. How many people would pick up their phone and call 911? How many people in this room? Is there anybody who would not call 911 in that circumstance? Is there anybody who would say, it would be wrong for me to resist this evil person? I want you to understand that by dialing 911, you are willing to invoke lethal force against a criminal. People with guns show up. You're willing to pull the trigger to save your life by calling 911. If you're a pacifist, don't call them. Stand there and die. Well, yeah, you could swing something. Yeah. But same thing, if you're willing to swing something, then you're not a pacifist, and that's good, because you're not saying, well, I'll leave that verse out and go with the other one. Now, see, we don't think about lethal force because we live in a society with laws and with, I mean, how many jurisdictions would come to your house? I've got the city of Canton, the marshal, the FBI, other state officers. I don't think the sheriff can come, but have you seen the arsenal? I live in the city limits. Have you seen the arsenal the Cherokee County Sheriff's Department has? Their SWAT team is armed better than the entire government of the Union in the Civil War, just the Cherokee County SWAT team. Those people have got firepower, man. And they come when you need them, and they bring their lethal force. So you don't really think about that because it's one step removed. But if you're a missionary and God sends you out into some part of the world that doesn't have those laws, doesn't have those people who will show up, there's no way to call them, and they don't exist, you would be a fool to go unarmed in some places. Because what would happen is the criminals there where you would be going would come in and kill you and abuse your wife and daughters until they were tired of that, and then kill them, take all of your stuff, and wait patiently for the next stupid missionary to show up so they can do it again. You'd never get to share the gospel with the people who might respond because you weren't willing to resist the criminals. Why else would Jesus say, sell your robe, but don't go without a sword? So, you know, it's not saying you've got to be a pacifist. Anyway, that's my answer. When do you turn the other cheek? You swing your sword every time somebody makes you mad?
Sometimes.
That's why we didn't issue you a sword right there, man. No, you're not defending yourself to respond in anger. You're not saying, well, you can't treat me like that. You'd be willing to defend your life, defend your family. You'd be willing to stop what those people have in mind for your wife and daughters. But you would not be willing, come on in, guys. You would not be willing to, or you shouldn't be willing to just say, okay, I'm going to do that when they hate Jesus, when they persecute me for my faith. So there are times when, most of the time, really, when you would turn the other cheek. When you would be willing to take abuse for your faith. When you're in a situation where your faith is illegal, like parts of the former Soviet Union, they're going to come and arrest you. The actual police force is going to arrest you. You're going to take a beating, and then you're going to be in jail. They're the established authority that Romans 13 says God has put in place. Turn the other cheek. Take your beating and go to jail. But if there's nobody to deal with the criminal, that's how I interpret that. You see the power of, or you see the danger of not knowing, not understanding? Serious stuff. Any other comments or questions before we close? Greg, would you lead us in prayer to end our time?